Now, I know you came here to get away from these sort of things, but I want to remind you about something. We're soon to have a general election. All right? And everyone is trying to sell themselves to you. They make sure they have the right sort of tie. And if they don't have a tie, they look the right sort of casual wear. They just look absolutely spot on. They're always trying to persuade us that their outward appearance somehow confirms their reliability and their gifting. Even the way they eat a bacon bat is important. All these things. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to advise you to learn a verse of Scripture. One verse. This one. It's the very central verse of our reading from 1 Samuel 16 and 1 13. The central verse, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see man as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And there were many people in the world that would say to you, "That isn't true. We know a better way to judge a person. We have our own sophisticated methods of knowing whether someone is right or not." But in the end, God will be found to be the only one who knows how to judge a man. It will certainly be found out to be true at the very end, when you look into Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Only God judges rightly. And that's what Samuel had to learn in our passage today. And there are four parts to this passage. In the beginning, we find Samuel mourning over Saul and Saul's failure and Saul's wrong thinking. And really, Samuel's mourning over his wrong thinking as much as he thought of the outward appearance of Saul and was taken in by it. And he should have known better. Then we find Samuel in fear. Fear because of what Saul might do to him. Then, of course, we find Samuel himself going through the same problem again, having a look at the outward and failing to see God's way of looking at things. But finally, what is interesting is that last verse, which is so often overlooked. The fact that Samuel left and went back home, and we don't hear about him in this life again. He goes home to Ramah, and he leaves everything in the Lord's hands, which is quite an amazing thing after all that's taken place. So these four parts that we see in this passage today, the passage really therefore falls into these four parts. Samuel in mourning, Samuel and the people in fear of Saul, Samuel's thoughts not being God's thoughts, and then Samuel leaving all with the Lord. Let's have a look at this first piece though, this Samuel in mourning section. You might think, what's wrong with Samuel being in mourning? The transfer away from Saul's kingship was fixed. It was an immutable decree from God. And Samuel should not have been holding back. It was all very well for mourning, but to carry on in mourning when God had made it clear that Saul was not the man. Notice what God said to Samuel. "I have rejected him," that's Saul, "from reigning over Israel." So why carry on mourning when God has said, "I've rejected him"? And notice also that God had already chosen God's successor. "For I have provided myself a king among his sons." Notice he's saying, "I will provide, I have already provided." He He certainly didn't say, I'll think about it. There's a problem here, Samuel. I, God, will think about it. We'll try and find another way around. No? A king has already been provided to replace Saul. What I find fascinating about Samuel is that he seems to follow very much in the same line as Eli. Do you remember how Eli, he was heart-stricken and he fell backwards and died when he heard about the ark being captured? But he doesn't seem to have... He hasn't been struck down by the news of the death of his sons. And here, Samuel appears to spend time mourning not over his family and the fame of his sons and rejection of his sons, but he's mourning over things to do with national events. He's mourning over the dishonour that's brought to Israel and the dishonour that's brought to God's name. Now, you might think this is a good thing. I don't think Scripture tells us exactly whether this is a good thing that Samuel did or a bad thing, that he should mourn over matters of state and not over matters of his own family. The Bible leaves us to think about that one through for ourselves. Because really, when you think about it, if everyone really were being concerned fully with their own family, and led their family well, perhaps the matters of state would sort out themselves anyway. But that's left for us to think about. But it's interesting how Samuel mourned over these things to do with the state, just like Eli did. But their own family was not what they mourned over. But you know, it's very easy for us to fail to reject what God has rejected. And in a sense, that's what the thing was of Samuel here. You feel that he hadn't really rejected what God had rejected. He was still mourning over this decision to be made. And so often we mourn over a situation that we should have put to one side long ago, and then it keeps on coming back. And mourning doesn't solve anything. There comes a time when action is needed. God says, I want you to move on, and I want you to obey me. And so what happens at the beginning of this passage is we see Samuel still holding back, still not hearing what God had been saying, that Saul was the rejected king. And Samuel had a work to do. And so he was not criticized by God for mourning, but for excessive mourning, continuing his mourning, when these things should have been dealt with long ago. So God gave Samuel a job to do, which was to go down to Bethlehem and to anoint God's chosen one. But what we see secondly is that Samuel, and certainly the people of Bethlehem, were in great fear about this particular visit. Because you see, the road from Ramah down to Bethlehem goes through Gibeah. And Gibeah was Saul's hometown. And Saul already knew that the Lord had chosen someone to replace him. We also know that Saul had become vindictive. And Samuel's mission was clearly very, very dangerous. No wonder that Samuel was in fear. No wonder that the people of Bethlehem were in fear when Samuel arrived in their little town. Yeah, their little town, of no significance. Why has the great prophet come here? And they may have heard about the problems that have been going on between Samuel and Saul. And in verse 4, we're told that the elders of the town trembled. Well, they might, because Bethlehem was of no significance in the land. The great prophet Samuel, coming to town for some extraordinary reason, it could well have been a sign that trouble was brewing for this little community. Could the elders have had some feelings of guilt and fear that Samuel had come to judge them? Could they have trembled because Saul might attack Bethlehem because Bethlehem was welcoming Samuel? Or Samuel running away from Saul? All these were thoughts that must have been going through their minds. Samuel made it clear, though, that he was coming in peace to make a sacrifice. This reminds us of Christ, doesn't it? Who came in peace to offer himself as the sacrifice. All Jerusalem trembled at that time. Now, in case you're wondering whether there is deceit here, and indeed deceit was carried out by God himself, let me point out that discretion should never be mistaken for deceit. There's certainly no deceit here. God was aware of the fears of Samuel. He was aware of the fears of the people. And God gave them this sense of security at the same time as confirming that there was reason to worship and sacrifice. God, therefore, through Samuel, instructed the people to consecrate themselves in preparation for the sacrifice. Consecrate themselves for worship. They must prepare themselves spiritually and ceremonially for the sacrifice of worship. Now, since God had sent Samuel on a mission, he was bound to protect that mission. It was bound to be that the mission would be successful. When you think about it, it's obvious, isn't it? If God has intended that he's going to have a king appointed, Samuel is bound to be successful in his mission. So, all this discretion was important for Samuel's well-being, but for Samuel's sense of security. But God would protect him anyway, because there was a work that God wanted him to do. So, this matter of discretion was carried out for Samuel's comfort, for Samuel's personal safety. But more than that, it was the success of the mission that was paramount. This mission had to be successful because God had appointed a king. It was God's intention that David would be anointed, and even Saul's anger wouldn't stop that appointment. The Lord, through Samuel then, sanctified the family of Jesse so that they were made ready for sacrifice. So what we see here, first of all, Samuel in mourning, told to go on to Bethlehem, everyone trembling, including Samuel, God providing a discreet way of protecting all those who took part in this great meeting in Bethlehem. But we then come to the central thought of this whole passage. Samuel's thoughts were not God's thoughts. Do remember, Samuel was not the kingmaker. God was. God was the kingmaker. Samuel was slow to learn from his previous statements that he'd heard that God had made. If you look back in chapter 9 and verse 2, you can read this. And he, that is Kish, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. Describe some of you. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Amazing sight. What an amazing man. Now, Samuel should have realized that he'd made this mistake before, but he's going to fall into the same trap again. But notice verse 3. Interesting verse. Because in verse 3, you can see that God had made it very clear that he would tell Samuel who the person was. But Samuel used his own logic and didn't remember God's instructions. God was going to make it clear. Not you, Samuel. Not your working out. And although this is true as far as Samuel is concerned, he failed to see and understand what God was saying. I feel actually that this is a key problem with the church today, many churches today. You might look at the Church of England and say, what a miserable lot they are, most of them. What dreadful people they are. But actually, isn't it true that they have used human logic to see, well, here, this must be the way ahead. This seems sensible to me. This must be the way. They're not endeavouring to do evil, but they see that logically, looking at the way that society is going, this is what we should be doing. And failing to remember that God has said, this is how you will worship. This is how you will live. This is how you will treat one another. And this so easily happens not just in the Church of England, but dare I say it, in Grace Baptist churches as well. We're not endeavouring to do things that are ungodly, and yet so easily we fall into the Samuel trap. And we see that somehow this seems the right way to go. I'm sure this is right. I'm sure the Lord would be happy with this. And now and again, God says, look into my word. I have given you instructions. I've already told you. And so in verse 3, God had already made it clear that he was going to present the person to Samuel. It wasn't Samuel going to find the person. God was going to direct Samuel to the right person. So just as Samuel had been impressed over the wonderful young man he'd been sought on the throne already, so now he was in danger of once again looking at the outward appearance and possibly being taken in by charm. Only God knows the true worth of man. Only God knows his heart. Remember that passage I read to you at the beginning from 1 Corinthians and verse 1? Just read a few of those verses. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen. And it is not for us to make our own choices over and above God's. It is God who provides true discernment. And we must pray that he would grant us this discernment. And this discernment based on his word, not on human logic. And therefore we come to this key verse, which I've told you as your homework you've got to learn this week. It's worth repeating it. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see the man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the elder brothers may well have been brought before Samuel wearing their most respectable clothing so that they might impress Samuel. And it looks as though the family of Jesse didn't understand what was going on in the ceremony. Because when we read 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28, it's clear that David's brothers had no idea that David might one day be king. And I can understand this, because since Saul was the first king of Israel, no one before him had been anointed as king. Anointings before then had always been for positions of ceremonial worship. It may have been positions of being a prophet or a priest, but they'd always be for works of service to God. So very often anointings have been for preparation for these servants of God. So until Saul had been king, all anointings had been appointed for religious duties. So it's quite likely that nobody in the family or in Bethlehem realised that David was being anointed to be king. But certainly the brothers didn't understand that. So it was that God directed Samuel to David. And Samuel had to learn to let God do the important work of choosing a king. And what we find then is that Samuel leaves all with the Lord. It's worthy of note that God did not choose the youngest son, just that he chose the least honoured son. David was the only member who wasn't welcome to the feast. While all the others were being consecrated and made ready for the feast, he was out in the fields. He wasn't important enough. He was the only member of the family who wasn't regarded as important enough to be at the sacrifice that Samuel had called the town to attend. In David, we have the part of the family the establishment has rejected. Which reminds us of the words that we find in Acts chapter 4, but in other parts of Scripture as well. But Peter is quoting these words in Acts 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Samuel, you see, had looked for outward respectability. And now before him was a lad who was still wearing the clothes for working out in the fields. Now, I speak here as a respectable group of people who live in a respectable corner of a respectable county of Hertfordshire. Churches can have outward respectability, just like these brothers had outward respectability. But they may possibly have no desire to lean upon Christ. There is a link, strangely, here between what's happening with David and his brothers and with the words of Revelation 3 and verse 1. It's a warning to all respectable churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You see, God looks at the heart and he sees for himself a man he will choose to be king. And he will ignore all the outward signs, of respectability and good works, and he sees the heart. And the proof of the anointing of David as God's work was made evident when the Spirit of God came upon David. There was a clear sign that David was God's man. And I must point out that the writer to 1 Samuel is quite keen to point out the characters in all the narrative. It's always characters that are important to the writer of 1 Samuel. It's never institutions. He's never talking about the association of or the temple. You'll notice right through 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, its characters are all important. People. It's a people book. And God is interested in people. How does God work in the lives of individuals? Well, look into 1 Samuel and you'll find how he does it. And how do these people relate to God's promptings? Again, look into 1 Samuel and you'll find it. And you'll see here that David having been chosen, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then we see how God continues to work for him for the rest of his life. Now, you know, having seen how God had chosen David, I think it would have been tempting for Samuel to try and give some guidance to this young lad. Now, David, dear boy, you're going to be king one day. So listen to me. I'm going to tell you what to do. Now, this happened many years later in the history of Israel with the king Joash. Joash became king when he was very young, And the priest Jehoiada guided him throughout the days that Jehoiada was around. But when Jehoiada died, Joash completely failed following the Lord. And he went completely off the rails. And you can read all about that in 2 Chronicles 24. But you see, God had chosen David, and so there was nothing else for Samuel to do. It wasn't Samuel that was going to make David a king, it was God that was going to make him a king. And so David returned to Ramah. Samuel still had work to do, but it wasn't to do with helping David become king. Samuel had other works to do with other prophets. Samuel's work was done. God's choice had been made. There was nothing would prevent David from becoming the anointed king of Israel. And when you look through the life of David, you see all the terrors that he went through. I think, wow, how did he do it? God was with him. God made it sure that David would become king. And so when you read through all the perils that David went through, you might wonder if God had fallen short in his planning. But his plan never fell short. His plan could never be thwarted. So for that reason, Samuel left it all with the Lord. And you know, David points us to a greater son, who also went through perils which were far greater. The final peril was a terror of infinite significance. It was through the terror of the cross that our salvation was won. Now, having seen that God has made his choice regarding the king, there is nothing that we can do to confirm that choice. Why are you still mourning over past failures? You're not saved in order to carry on mourning. Furthermore, you're not saved in order to be fearful of the ungodly around you. God has dealt with your sin and has given you a spirit of thankfulness. Yes, you must tell others about what God has done for you, but having done that and prayed over these people, you must leave it to the one who has the power to save and also has the power and right to judge. Samuel looked back and mourned excessively. He was told to go forward and seek out God's anointed one. This he did with some trepidation, but God provided a sacrifice to protect him and protect the people of Bethlehem. Then, having recognized his own failure to see people God's way, he returned home, knowing that God had done all that he needed to do. Do you believe this? Do you truly believe that God has done all that can be done? Well, why then do you continue to mourn? Why do you continue to mourn over yesterday's failures? God the Father has appointed his Son to be Lord and Saviour. You have the privilege of declaring the good news and then leaving all with him. In summary then, we have Samuel in excessive mourning, when he should have been looking forward and doing God's work. We have Samuel in great fear and trepidation. We have Samuel looking at the outward and failing to see that God sees men as he doesn't see them. But then gloriously we see Samuel being given wisdom from on high to know that God has done it. God will do it. No, God has done it. He has overcome sin and death, and we are those who have been chosen by his grace to go forward in joy, knowing that God has done all that needs to be done. Praise his name.